Because there's a turn in Isaiah, right, really between chapters 48 and 49. For the last few chapters, you know, as we've been going through Isaiah, there's been a lot of the Lord, through Isaiah, making his claims about prophecy and how he's the only one who can tell the end from the beginning. And there's been a lot of Isaiah really, in many ways, mocking idolatry and the foolishness of serving false gods. We come to chapter 49 and there's a change. The kind of the culmination of the prophecy part where he's talking about being able to tell events before they happen was dealing with Cyrus and how 100 years before his birth, Cyrus was foretold by name and how he was going to take Babylon. But he's going to turn from Cyrus and he's going to start speaking of Christ and specifically some aspects of Christ, the Messiah, the one who was going to come, from the aspect of a suffering servant. And as we read through this, I think the impact can be lost because we're reading this through hindsight and we're all saying, well, of course, that's Jesus, duh. But understand, this was written by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus did these things. And when you start laying some of these things out side by side, some of these prophecies about who this Messiah, this chosen one of God, was going to be, you very quickly come to the realization that it would have been impossible for anybody to manufacture this, to try to fulfill. But it's amazing to me to see the plan of God laid out in front of us 700 years before it happens. Chapter 49 starts out and says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. And he made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." He says, "Listen up, you isles, unto me. Hearken, you people from far." The idea is distant people. And we're going to see as we go through this, I believe it's much to the Gentiles. You had two groups, the Jews and the non-Jews. The non-Jews, also known as Gentiles. And when he's talking about people who are afar, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand." You know, you the Gentiles, the ones who were not part of the covenant and the deal made with God through circumcision. He says that at that time you were without Christ. You were outside of the Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We had no part with them. Strangers from the covenants of promise. We didn't have a part in the deal that the Lord had made with them, having no hope and without God in the world. Before we knew Christ, we were without hope. We were apart from God. But now, it says, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That pretty much described me, far off. And yet, through his sacrifice, I can be made near. He says here in Isaiah, "The Lord called me from the womb." You know, Matthew 1 tells us that the angel came to Mary and said, "You're going to have a son, and this is what you're going to name him. You're going to name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from his sins." His name, Jesus, Joshua, in the Hebrew meaning the Lord is salvation. Foretold before he was born. In fact, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that he was coming from Bethlehem and that his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, that this plan was from God from the beginning. It says in verse 2 here, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Reminds me of John chapter 7 when the religious leaders send the temple police to go arrest him. And they come back to the religious leaders and they're like, "Where is he?" And they said, "You'd never heard anybody speak like this guy. I mean," they're like, "What, have you been deceived too?" But that's who Jesus is. You know, Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, that his words get inside of us and can flay us open and show us the difference between that which is spiritual and that which is soulish, or you know, our own desires and lusts. And then certainly by the time you get to Revelation chapter 1, John has this vision of him, and he literally, it looks like or sounds like, has a sword coming out of his mouth. Well, this one, it says, in the shadow of his hand he's hid me, and he made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. 30 years he was hidden in obscurity in Nazareth, right, as a carpenter. All the time people looking for the Messiah, still praying every year at the Passover, Lord, send your anointed one, and yet there he was. For 700 years he was hidden in the book of Isaiah. They had no idea what type of Messiah they were going to get. The Lord's plan from the beginning, you know, it's been said that the New Testament's in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament in the New Testament is revealed, and certainly that's true of Christ. The plan of God, bits and pieces, the prophets even themselves didn't understand everything they saw. He was hidden. And he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, this is speaking of the Messiah. You know, we think of the Messiah and the different titles, you know, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, all of these different titles of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Here he's called Israel. Isn't that kind of interesting that the Messiah himself is called Israel? But that name, it's not surprising. The name Israel, is it means governed by God, right? It's what Jacob was supposed to be. And if there was ever one who truly was governed by God, it was Jesus Christ. He says, you're my servant, O Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught, for nothing, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Now this is the Messiah speaking. I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. You know, I think you look at the way that the Lord was tempted and tried on this earth. I mean, we know of the temptation when he goes in the wilderness and, you know, turn these stones to bread and all that stuff. If there ever had to be a way that he was tested, I would think it would be with discouragement. I mean, we just did communion, right? And we read that verse when the night that he was betrayed. I mean, can you imagine? The Lord comes upon you. You're there. You put yourself out for 3 years, a little over 3 years. You invest in these 12 guys. And you pour yourself into them, and you explain what the scriptures mean, and you tell them about how the plan of God all along was that you came to die. And then Peter says, not so, Lord. Surely you don't have to do that. You know, you come and you tell these people that it's love, and that by your love that everyone's going to know that they were your disciples. And then James and John, when you're on your way to Jerusalem, go through Samaria, and Samaria doesn't want to hear from you because they're in an argument with the Jews. And James and John say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn them up? I mean, I got to imagine, if there was ever a frustrated guy, it's got to be Jesus, because he had 12 guys, and they're all going to bolt on him. One's going to turn him over and betray him completely. The other 11 are all going to run. I can relate to that, because I get discouraged sometimes with some of my friends that I try to witness to or talk to or encourage. I get discouraged sometimes with some of my family and some of my coworkers. I get discouraged with me sometimes about how stupid I am and how I don't go where I'm supposed to go. And yet I look at the Lord, the Messiah himself, when he was discouraged, he says, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with God. And I think there's rest there at the end of the day. You know, those of us who are trying to argue family members or friends into the kingdom of God, and you just get nowhere. It's like, you know, dunk, 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 beating your head against a wall, and they just don't hear. They just don't hear. Or even you don't see yourself making the progress you want to make in your own life. It's important to remember that our judgment's with the Lord and my work with my God. And now, verse 5, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. It was part of the role of the Messiah to bring the Jews back to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it's a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now surely, he says, you're going to bring Israel back. And we know, you read Romans 11, God's not done with them, even though they've ignored him by and large right now. But I have a bigger job for you, God said to the Messiah, that you should be a light to the Gentiles. And you think, this passage about him being a light to the Gentiles has been in the Old Testament for 700 years by the time Christ comes on the scene, right? But yet Paul repeats pretty much this when he goes back to the temple to try to win the Jews, and he causes a riot. They want to tear him in pieces because he had the audacity to say that God actually cared about everybody, not just the Jews. And he says pretty much these words, and they're throwing dirt in the air, and they want to tear him in pieces. The Roman soldiers have to pull him out of there before he gets killed. Yet from the beginning, that's the Lord's plan. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him who man despises, to him who the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and rise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee, to him whom the nation abhorred. You know, John chapter 1, verse 10 says, he was in the world, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I mean, can you think of anything more frustrating than to create someone specifically to know you and to worship you, and then you go to them and they reject you? And yet, he says, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. We know eventually every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. In an acceptable time. And Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In the acceptable time. Almost the idea is the perfect time. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to make made of a woman, made under the law. That it was at the perfect moment in time. And you look historically, you know, for how long have the Jews been crying out, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, how long? When are you going to send? Send now, you know, save now. They're singing those psalms that they'd always sing. And yet God waited until the perfect instant. If you look at the time in history when Jesus showed up on the scene, this is before they go into Babylon. They go into captivity in Babylon. Babylon's the world empire. They get conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. They're the world empire. They get conquered by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And the Greeks come in, and one of the things that they do is they start unifying the language. And in that section of the world, even though you had people speaking all different languages under the sun, Greek becomes the common language of commerce and of learning, and Greek begins to permeate. And then after the Greek Empire comes the Roman Empire, which continues to use the Greek language, which everybody is speaking. In Rome, Rome comes in like iron. You remember in that statue of Nebuchadnezzar, they were the part of the statue that was iron. They were hard and they were solid. And because of that, you had what was known as Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome. Because they had conquered all these lands and they were a strong military might, there was peace. And there was the trading that opened up, and the Roman roads were built. They built roads all over the place. They opened up these trading lanes so that at the time that Christ comes on the scene, all of a sudden you have a fairly common language for the gospel to spread. You have a means of commerce and of peace so that people like Paul and Timothy and Titus and Silas and Barnabas and all of these other guys can hop on ships, can get on roads, and they can travel and spread the gospel everywhere. And all of that stuff happened just about the same time. And I think God does that. You look at later on, you know, the church starts and goes through its iterations, and then at some point becomes the official religion of Rome, and everything happens there. And then you come down around the time of Martin Luther, and it just so happens at the time that people get back to the scriptures and understand that, you know what, it's salvation by faith, by grace, through faith, not of works, that this is being done all wrong, this idea of buying a get-out-of-hell-free card, and the idea that there's a clergy level in between the people and God. That's not right. That's wrong. That's not what the scriptures say. Well, it just so happens all of that comes about in that move of God at the same time that the printing press comes up. And now all of a sudden the scriptures, which nobody had a copy of, could be printed and poured all over the whole earth so the common man could have the scriptures. And you see God doing his things in the acceptable time, in just the right time. And certainly Jesus Christ came at the perfect time. And he says there in that verse 8, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Not I will give a new covenant to the people, I will give you for a covenant. Just like what he said in Matthew, that he is the covenant. This is my blood of the New Testament, New Covenant, same thing, same idea. It says in verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be all high places. To the prisoners. Jesus stepped onto the scene, and he freed those who were possessed. He healed those who were prisoners to sickness and death. He set free the ones who were slaves to sin. Certainly all of them captives of death. In Hebrews 2, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's why I like that song In Christ Alone so much. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. That when you understand that all of the penalty for your sins have been paid, that you've been set free from death, that it doesn't hold terror for you, that the worst thing that could happen is the best thing that could happen, right? He says, they shall not hunger nor thirst in verse 10, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that has mercy on them shall lead them, even by springs of water shall he guide them. Sounds very Psalm 23rd-ish to me. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. I like that idea of a personal tending by the Lord. And I mean, ultimately, we see that fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7. It says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And this is the coolest part. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I know some people have a relationship with God that's very austere. It's very ritualistic or formalistic. Psalm 56 says that he keeps all of our tears in a bottle and that he writes them all in his book. That God is so intimately familiar with your life and my life that he knows every time you've blatted. I blatted a lot as a kid. You know, I had a sister that pounded on me. She made me cry. People picked on me. But yet all of those times, he is that involved in your life and my life. And he wants to lead us by springs of water. He wants to guide us. He says, and I will make all my mountains a way, and my highway shall be exalted. A couple cool things out of that verse. First of all, is the word all. I will make all my mountains a way. I mean, I'm not really fond of the idea that there's a plural on mountains. I've only really climbed one mountain worth noting in my life, and that would be Katahdin, you know, physical mountain. That's painful. I mean, you know, if you're in shape, I guess it's okay. I wouldn't really know, but in the times that I've done it, I was not in shape, and it was quite painful by the time I come down. But the idea of doing multiple mountains, and yet, you know, we all know there are mountains in our lives that get in the way. But he makes them all the way. The other thing is that it says they're my mountains, means that they're his mountains. That anything that comes up in your life that seems impassable, he will make a way through it, but it's there by his hand so that you and I can trust in him to be led over. He says, behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Whether that's, some say it's somewhere in Egypt, Sinai, others say it's China. You could make a case for either one. Not really sure. The idea is somewhere far off. And we see that happening with the Jews. 70 years, they're in Babylon. We see them coming from different lands. After 1948, when they get back into the land, after they're dispersed in 70 AD, certainly there's Jews coming from all over the place, from Ethiopia, from Russia, from even China, coming back into the land. And he says, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. You know, that really is the right response for you and I. Psalm 33 says it is comely, or it's handsome, it's fitting for the upright to praise him. Psalm 147 says it's good, pleasant, and lovely for us to praise him, because, and it's right, I think it's good for us to start our services that way, to lift up praises to God. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. You can see how they would say that down through the ages, you know, when they're in Babylon, carried away after their city has been destroyed. 70 AD, after it's been destroyed again by the Romans. 1940s, when they're in concentration camps and they're being murdered by the millions. And yet the Lord says to them in verse 15, can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Have I forgotten you? Can a mom forget her child? Well, they may forget, I suppose, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. It's not a tattoo we're talking about here. We're talking about an engraving. It's literally carved. I can't forget you. I've carved you into my hand. I mean, you think about how often you see and use your hands over the course of the day. They're always in front of you. That's why we have that saying, well, I know you like the back of my hand, because it's always in front of me. Well, God says, I've engraven you into the palms of my hand specifically. And I think the cool thing is, you look at Zechariah chapter 12, when Zechariah is talking about the Lord coming back, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That when the Lord returns, they're going to see him, and the engraving in his hands, I think, is the nail holes, like he said, you know, Thomas, put your, you know, feel the holes in my hands. And they're going to come back. Zechariah, it's literally talking from the Lord's perspective. They're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. He's going to be able to point to this verse in Isaiah and says, that's when I wrote your name on my hand, when a nail was put through it for you. Thy walls, meaning his security, is continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride does. That, you know, you were in captivity, these people were destroyers, is what he said, and yet they'll all go forth from you, and they'll end up being an ornament. They'll be a trophy. For thy wastes and thy desolate places in the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. You know, when these Jews come back from Babylon, there's only a few that come back. Thousands upon thousands carted away, and a small percentage of that decided to leave Babylon and go back. And you imagine being in the land, no walls in the city, the temple's all torn down, and thinking, there's nobody here, this is just us, this place. I mean, imagine what we used to be as a nation, and now there's only a few, and yet the Lord's saying, it's going to be so full of people. It'll be too narrow. You get so, he says, the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. You know, so many kids, there won't be enough room. Then shalt thou say in thy heart, who has begotten me these, seeing that I lost my children and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? Who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? You're going to come back, and you're going to get fruitful so quick that you're going to be like, where did all these kids? This is like they came out of nowhere. All of a sudden, there's people everywhere. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Rather than them being your destroyers and those who are persecuting you, they'll be carrying you back to the land. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. You know, you were despised by all the nations. You shall be revered to the place. You know, in poetic language, the kings and the queens will be kissing your feet. It's pretty much what it says. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contends with thee, and I will save thy children. I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I mean, I read verses like that. I will contend with him that contends with you, knowing he's talking to the Jews. And then I read the news, and I see the moronic things that our leadership is doing as far as Israel is concerned. And I think, do you have any idea who you're messing with when you mess with them? The promises made to that man, Abraham, have not gone away. I just want to do a couple verses from chapter 50. Thus saith the Lord, and this is again in the context of them saying, you know, the Lord's forgotten us, he's forsaken us. Thus saith the Lord, where's the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I've put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? I haven't divorced you. You have no bill of divorce. I haven't sold you into slavery like, you know, parents who are poor and they have to sell their kids. I haven't done any of that. I haven't left you. Behold, for your iniquities have sold you yourselves, and for your transgression is your mother put away. You look at Romans 11. Has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. It hasn't happened. It will not happen. The reason why they're not with God is because they walked away from God. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? When the Lord looked, when it was time for salvation, there was nobody among them who could save them. And there was nobody among us who could save ourselves either. That's why Christ had to come in our place. But he says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Okay, you couldn't save yourselves, but does that mean I couldn't? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there's no water, and dieth for thirst. And then he gives us an idea of what his heart was like when his people had left him. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. literally the heavens mourn because of the sorrow in God's heart for his people. You know, and I think about us, because the Lord says, what, I'll never leave you or forsake you, right? So when there's a separation between us and God, pretty clear whose part the problem is on, right? It's a moving away from. If he's always been where he said he would be, it's us drifting from him. And the heart of God, it actually pains him. People turn from him. It says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. This is the Messiah speaking to you and I, if you're weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. At verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. You get the impression at first read that he's talking about listening, but that's not what it means. In Exodus chapter 21, there's an interesting passage. In Israel, within the nation of Israel, they had a form of slavery. But it wasn't slavery like we practice slavery here in America. It was the idea of an indentured servant almost, or if you had a debt you couldn't pay, you could sell yourself into slavery to pay off a debt. But it wasn't allowed to be permanent. It was a temporary thing. The law said 6 years, that was it. Seventh year, you had to let him go free. So someone who couldn't pay their bills, whatever, could go into slavery for a period of time. But in Exodus chapter 21, there's a provision that if you were in that position and you were a slave, but then your time was up and it was time to go, but while you were a slave, you realized the master that you were serving was better than any life you had known before you went in to serve him. And you go through it, and it talks about, you know, you realize you didn't have a life, you didn't have a wife, you didn't have any of that stuff. And then you find this servant, and all of a sudden, this master, and he's a kind master, and your life was so much better under him. There was a provision in the law that said, well, it's Exodus 21, verse 5, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door under the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. And he'll serve him forever. He'll actually put a gold ring in there as a sign of the house. That there was, and what he becomes is what's known as a bond slave, which was a voluntary slave. The one who said, I don't want to leave. I would rather serve you forever. And as a sign of that, you put a hole in my ear. You put the house ring in my ear. And it's a sign that I'm voluntarily serving you. I'll never leave. Psalm 40, verse 6, it was a messianic psalm, said, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast not thou required. Then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me. That the Messiah himself perfectly epitomized that, one who came not to do his own will, but perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. And then Paul says this in Philippians, and this is where we're in, Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, a slave, bond slave is what that means, made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then it goes on to say, therefore God's highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. That idea is that Christ came, he humbled himself, he perfectly served the Father, and because of that, it's been exalted, that you and I should have that same mindset, that we should recognize that him is our master. When we make him Lord and master of our lives, that we become bond slaves. It's not the same as a servant. You know, because a servant, any of you guys who ever worked a job, you've been a, anybody's ever waiter before? I used to deliver pizzas. That's as close as I ever got to being a waiter. But, you know, while you're on the job, you do the bidding of your boss, right? But you know, 6 hours, 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours, depending on what kind of work you do, you're off. You can go back to being your own boss again until the next morning. The slave's never off. He never has. He is completely there to do the will of the one whom he serves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because truthfully, the life that I had before I became a bond slave, there was no peace in that life. There was no refreshment. The masters that I served was self and sin and pride and money and sex and booze and all of those things that we served. They were cruel. They didn't give, they took. They didn't satisfy. They left you hungry and thirsty and wanting. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that your Son came and lived a perfect, sinless life. Lord, to save us, but also as an example. Lord, that in submitting to your will, there is life, there is peace, there is joy. Father, help us to remember what we were and be thankful for what you've given us. Lord, help us to do your will, to be like you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.